This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. The book of James outlines two distinct types of wisdom available to believers. There's a wisdom of the world and the wisdom that comes from above. The friends of the world scoff at wisdom from God, but living by their wisdom is incompatible with a living faith. Today, Pastor Sam Horn will continue a sermon titled, Displaying a Living Faith. Let's listen together as we continue a journey through James, so together we can grow in grace.
Every nation had a wisdom, and the people of God had a wisdom. And their wisdom was located in a book called the Torah. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses looked at the nation as he was handing them the finished copy for the second time of this wisdom. And he says to them, as he hands them the book, the Torah, the scroll, he says to them, this book is your wisdom in the sight of the nations. So when James talks about wisdom, he's not just talking about common sense and good advice. He's talking about a particular wisdom. And he pretty much puts all the wisdoms that exist on the planet in one of two categories. There is a wisdom that came down from God in the Torah, and there are all the other wisdoms in the world. And James is saying, in a very gracious but confrontational way, you have to choose between these two wisdoms. And these two wisdoms are going to lead to two ways. And so let me describe the ways, James says. There are two ways. There is a way of living that is shaped by the wisdom that comes down from above, and the people who walk on that way, we could call these people the friends of God. And there is all of this other wisdom, and by the way, Psalm 1 talks about this, right? There is the counsel of the ungodly, there is the way of sinners, and there is the seed of the scornful. There is the way the world thinks, the way the world lives, and what the world values. And those wisdoms scoff and scorn and mock at the idea that there is a wisdom that is better that comes from above. And everybody that chooses that wisdom and walks in that way are the friends of God. And everybody that lives by these wisdoms and walks on this way are actually the friends of the world. And James is going to say a very direct and very confrontational thing. Friendship with the world and this wisdom is completely incompatible with friendship with God. In fact, if you have a friendship with the world, then you are what? At enmity with God. So when James gets very gracious and very confrontational, that's what he's doing. He's talking about people who are living out their faith, and they are constantly on a daily basis having to choose which wisdom they're going to live by and which way they're going to walk on. Are they going to be a friend of God, or are they going to be a friend of the world? And to help them understand what it looks like to be a friend of God, he gives them five models in the book. You're going to meet five friends of God. You're going to meet Abraham, and you're going to meet Rahab in chapter 2. They are friends of God. You're going to meet the prophets. They are friends of God in chapter 5. You're going to meet Job, who's a friend of God, in chapter 5. And then you're going to meet Elijah, who's a friend of God. And the whole point to the book is James is saying to you, look, I want you to know about these two ways, and I want you to know about these two wisdoms, because some of you are starting to choose to walk down the wrong way. And he has a word for this. And the word for that he has for this is a word that you meet in chapter 1, and it is the word double-minded. You are double-minded. Some of you are double-minded. You are double-souled. You have an affinity and you have a desire for this wisdom and this way, and you make a profession and a claim and a confession to belong to Jesus and to love Jesus. And that's what's coming out of your mouth. But then on the other hand, you also have an affinity and an attraction for the wisdom that comes from below. And you are cultivating a friendship with the world, and the evidence of that is all over your life. It comes out of your mouth. One time you're talking about this wisdom and the words that are flowing out of your mouth are sweet, like water, fresh water that comes out of a fountain, and it's refreshing, and we listen and we hear the wisdom that comes from above, and we hear the words that you say about Jesus and the words you say about the Christian life. And the next time we meet you, what comes out of your mouth is bitter. It's salty. It's awful. And then we see the effects of it in your life, that the words that come out of your mouth here are devouring one another. And James is saying to you, this is totally incompatible with who you really are as a Christian. And that's why at the very end of the book, James is going to come along and he's going to talk about a person who is wandering away from the truth. If you go to the very end of the book, you can see sort of the opening key, or rather the key that opens the whole book. Here's what James says in verse 19, my brothers, if any among you, and he's talking now about Christians, he's talking to Christians, and he's talking about Christians. He says, brothers, that's who he's talking to, and then he's going to talk about someone who wanders, and the someone who wanders is among the Christians. This person is a Christian. So he's talking to Christians about a Christian. And here's what he says. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone, what? Brings him back. If you wander from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So, that's what's in our backpack now. We just loaded our backpack up with some amazing information. Earliest book in the New Testament, written by a pastor who understands the difficulty of believing initially these astonishing things about Jesus and then facing the reality of living out those amazing realities and truths in a context where nobody else buys it and nobody else understands it and nobody else can believe it. This is a book that is theologically rooted in the promises and in the models of the Old Testament, and it is extraordinarily practical as it talks about the fact that what we confess, our faith, needs to be genuine, it needs to be living, it needs to be growing. And it's graciously confrontational. So all of that's in our backpack now, right? So that's the background. That's the first thing we want to do. Second thing we want to do is we want to answer three questions. So let me begin with question number one. And it's a very simple question. Who is James and what was he like? In other words, if we're going on this journey and James is our guide, we want to find out who James is and what is it about James that makes him such a great guide. And there's a ton of things that we could say about James, but let me give you four this morning, all right? So who is James and what is he like? So here are four things that you need to know about James so that you will appreciate what he writes to us, and you will have confidence in the way that he guides us on the journey. So the first thing we want to know about James, or we ought to know about James, is his personal piety. His personal piety. James had a nickname in the first century. Nicknames are funny, right? Nicknames, we give somebody a nickname for a lot of reasons. Sometimes we give a person a nickname because we can't remember their real name. You ever happen to you, somebody like, well, who are we talking? Oh, I can't remember. I just can't think of the guy. He looks like, you know, he looks like Winnie the Pooh. Or he looks like Christopher Robin. So now we call him Winnie the Pooh. Hey, call up Winnie the Pooh and tell him to come to lunch. And that person immediately knows who Winnie the Pooh is. I'm being really crazy here, right? Sometimes we give a person a nickname because of something that is true about them. Like if a person is tall, we might call him Stretch, right? Sometimes we give a person a nickname that is the opposite of what they are. Like we might call a large person Tiny. Call up Tiny and tell him to come over, right? So we give nicknames to a lot of people, but a lot of times we give a person in the Bible a nickname to describe something that is true about them. And James had a nickname. You know what his nickname was? James the Just. James the Just. He was known throughout the first century as a just man. He was the oldest of Jesus' earthly brothers. You can read that story in Matthew 13 and in Mark 6. And as we said earlier, initially he was deeply skeptical of the claims that were coming out of the mouth of his older brother, Jesus, particularly the claim that he was the Messiah. And James took deep offense at this. You can read about that offense in Mark 3:21. And in John chapter 7, but after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus made a personal appearance to his younger brother, an individual personal appearance. And from that moment on, James became a believer, a committed, genuine, full-on follower of Jesus Christ. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. And eventually, because of his piety and because of his commitment, he became the first pastor of the first church ever in the history of Christianity, the church in Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Galatians 2 and in Acts 15. And the thing that everybody knew about James when you talked about him to others was that he was deeply righteous. He was personally holy and personally pious. In fact, Josephus, the early church historian, reported a story about James that when he went into the temple to pray, because that is where the early church first mentioned, he would get on his knees and he would pray for such a long time, and he would pray so often that his knees developed deep calluses. Sometime between AD 64 and AD 68, he was martyred by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem on account of his piety and his holiness and his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about James, he was known for his personal piety. Secondly, we note his ministerial credibility. He had wise and gracious leadership. His ministry was marked by wisdom from above. The kind of wisdom that James is going to talk about in chapter 3, that marked James's own ministry, as evidenced by how he handled difficult questions and relational conflict that immediately surfaced in the early church. What are we going to do when a certain group of widows and the people associated with them feel neglected? How are we going to handle that? James had to deal with that. He had to navigate powerful personalities. I mean, how would you like to shepherd Peter and Paul? James says, you know, Paul, I think God's calling you to take a lot of missionary trips. And Peter, you stay right here. I don't know if that's true or not. But think about the powerful personalities that James had to navigate. And then he had to answer very difficult and very complex and very touchy questions. So James, we keep hearing about all these Gentiles that are becoming followers of our Messiah. That's awesome. Now let me ask you some questions about all these Gentiles who used to be idolaters and who used to worship their pagan gods and do all the pagan things they used to do. Question number one, are they going to get circumcised or not? Question number two, what are they going to do about all the food that they eat and they buy at all of their cities that was offered to idols? Because you know and I know what the Old Testament has to say about both of those things. Oh, and by the way, when can we expect them to make the pilgrimages to Jerusalem? Because we know what the Bible says about that. And so here is James, the first pastor of the first church, and the church is exploding with growth, and all of a sudden, he has all of these thorny questions. And James answers those questions with wise and gracious leadership. And if he hadn't, the early church would have exploded in division. And then he's marked, number three, by genuine humility. He's just James. He's James the Just, but he's just James. I mean, look how he introduces himself in the first verse. James, a servant of God. Not the servant. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think of what James could have said. Hey, as I open my letter to you, let me just remind you of my relationship to our Lord, James, the next oldest brother of the head of all of this. He could have said that. He could have pointed to the fact that he was the well-known and respected pastor of the very first and the largest and the fastest growing church in the New Testament. Hey, I'm the church. I'm the pastor of this church that's exploding. Let me talk to you about our growth. In the first year, we grew from 120 to 5,000. And I'm the pastor of all of that. He could have done that. He could have referenced himself, and he could have pointed himself as sort of like the larger-than-life elder statesman of the first-century Christian community. Because actually, that's what he was. In Acts 15, Paul and Peter, they come to the church, and they hold a church council, and guess who everybody automatically looks to as the leader of all of that and as the head of that first council? A man named James. But what he does is he picks a word that nobody else would pick. He says, I want you to think of me as a servant. I'm just a servant. The word is actually a very offensive word in our day and age. It's the word slave. James says, I want you to think of me as a slave, a servant. The lowest rung on the social ladder of any context in which his readers are going to be is the one James picked. I'm a servant. So there's genuine humility in this man. And then I want you to notice his pastoral authority. This piety, this credibility, this humility all leads to putting James in a place where he has genuine pastoral authority. There is this sense in which James is going to speak graciously, but he's going to speak directly. And it's not just to the original readers. The Holy Spirit of God chose to take this book that James sat down and wrote, and in which he speaks so graciously and so directly, and preserve it so that James speaks that way to us. In the 108 verses that make up this little book, there are more than 50 imperatives. There are more than 50 commands. I mean, you're going to get the sense as we go through James that James is very, very direct and he's very, very urgent. He is gracious, but he's direct and he's urgent. He's going to say things in a very affectionate way. Like, for example, he's going to say, my brothers, when he writes. He's going to call them my brothers in chapter 1. Verse 1, in chapter 2, verse 1, and in verse 14, in chapter 3, verse 1, and in verse 10, and then in chapter 5, verse 7, and in verse 12 and verse 19. He's going to look at these people, and he's going to be very, very direct, but he's going to be very gracious. He's going to say, my brothers. It's like James is about to really say something direct, and he'll say, now look, brothers, let's stop, and let's talk. And then he's very affectionate at times. He will say this, my beloved brothers, my dear brothers. So there is this gracious authority that comes as he gives direct instruction and loving intervention. I mean, how do you get away by looking at people and saying to them, now, my dear brothers, can I just say something to you? you are adulterers and adulteresses. How do you get away with that? I mean, can you imagine somebody coming here as a guest speaker and looking at you and saying, I want you to know something that I know about you. You are a bunch of adulterers and adulteresses. That would get your attention. That would wake you up. That would sit you back in your chair. That would kind of set you on edge. And that is exactly what James is doing here. But he does it in a way that by the time he says that to you, you are ready not just to hear it, but to receive it. That's the beauty of the humility and the wisdom and the credibility and the piety of the one doing the talking. So when you think about James, that's who he is. I mean, our guide is somebody who's known for his personal piety. He's got ministerial credibility that's marked by wisdom. He has genuine humility. He's not coming in here and pointing to all of the things that he has or has done. He's just coming as a fellow servant, a fellow slave of Jesus, and he's going to come with pastoral authority that's marked by graciousness and directness. And by the way, isn't that what we really need from a book like James? All right, so that's question number one. Who is James? Question number two, who is he writing to? Who are the people that James is talking to? And there are three ways in which James describes his audience. Number one, he describes them as genuine Christians. You can see that in verse one, to the 12 tribes. These are people probably from a Jewish background, well familiar with the Old Testament, who had come in the very early years after the ministry of Jesus Christ to believe exactly what James believed, that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was actually the Christ of the Old Testament. And they had become fully committed to that. They had confessed with their mouth the truth about Jesus Christ. And these tribes, these 12 tribes, would have been very familiar in the Old Testament. Now, by James' day, 10 of the tribes had disappeared. And there were only two left, and they would have been pretty much scattered throughout the Israel of James's day. So when he uses the word 12 tribes, he's actually talking about the whole Israel of God. And that's why I look at this and say he's talking about people who have come to really believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he describes them in this way, they are probably people who of Jewish background. They would be very, very familiar. You say, well, how in the world did that happen? Well, you know immediately from reading Acts that the very first Christians who ever were birthed into the kingdom of God were Jews that lived in Jerusalem. Many of them, in fact, were former priests. And then we know that when Paul and Barnabas and later Silas went to the cities that they visited on their missionary journeys, the first place they went to announce the fact about Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah was to the Jewish synagogue. And the gospel was preached first in every city to people who followed Moses, which is another way of describing these people as Jews. And many of them believed. In fact, in every city where the gospel was preached, there were Jews that believed. And so in the early days, in the first decade of the first Christian church, the church was filled with new believers, and most of them had come from a Jewish background.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Join us for Sunday morning worship at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you have any questions about PBC, please email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.